Now, I want to give a talk this evening on the subject of prophecy, but not prophecy such as you read about it in books, about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, the rapture of the church, the man of sin, and so on. There are many good books that have been written on this subject, and I'm sure there are many more coming out in the days ahead. And in view of the existence of these books, well, there's no point in my giving a talk, more or less going over the same ground. But I thought I would deal with some general principles regarding prophecy, particularly as we have it in the Old Testament. And you remember the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth here, was referring back to the Scriptures. Matthew's Gospel particularly draws attention to the fact that when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, certain prophecies from the Old Testament were fulfilled. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, it's very interesting that just a few verses earlier, he refers to what he had seen. He says, we are up on the mountain, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we saw certain things with our own eyes. But we also have a more sure word of prophecy. So you'll get the impression that Peter was prepared even to attach more importance to the prophetic word than to what he had seen with his own eyes. And we thank God, too, that we have this sure word of prophecy. Anyhow, we want to go back to the very beginning, and we want to think a little bit about the essential elements in prophecy. You know, people may say to you, oh, you're a prophet. Well, what they mean is you have a shrewd sense of judgment with regard to the weather or what somebody is going to do. But that's using the word in a very loose sense. And I would just like to pick out a few basic elements with regard to prophecy, as the word is used in the Bible. And then after that, we are going to think a little bit about the men themselves. But let's think a little bit about prophecy. What exactly are we thinking about when we speak of prophecy? Well, now, normally, prophecy relates to the future. But basically, the idea is not foretelling, but forthtelling. You remember they said to the Lord Jesus, when they blindfolded him and smote him, they said, prophesy who it is that smote thee. Come on now, you can't see it by ordinary means, but open your mouth and tell us. And so this word prophesy is used in an elastic sense. And as I say, basically it means forthtelling, speaking forth, rather than foretelling. Nevertheless, according to general usage, when we speak of the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, we think of them as preachers who had a message for the people in their own day, but they also had a message for a future day as well. And so this idea of foretelling the future is a basic element in prophecy. But now, a second thing is, it must be unusual in some shape or form. There's no point in saying something is going to happen tomorrow. Well, of course, something's going to happen tomorrow. The sun's going to rise and the sun will set and people will go to work and people will be killed. Some will die, some will be born. These things happen every day. We are used to them. The sun rising and setting, well, that's one of the great wonders of nature, but we are used to it. And therefore, if I say I'm going to prophesy that the sun will rise tomorrow and the sun will set tomorrow, will you say that's no prophecy at all? We all know that. So it must be something that's unusual. And then another thing is, it must be something that's outside the range of mere intelligence or observation. For example, I see perhaps a young fellow who's crazy on his motor bicycle, and I say, you mark my words, that young fellow's going to have a sorry end. Well, I don't profess to be a prophet, but I can see the speed he's going at, and I can see how reckless he is. And I feel confident in saying this, and most other people will feel the same. Perhaps everyone except the young fellow concerned. But I say, now, I'll not be surprised. Mark you, I can't be sure. I'm not 100% sure. But I have a fairly shrewd guess that a certain thing is going to happen. You know the weather forecasters. I think they get the same name here as everywhere else. But they say they have all these instruments and whatnot, and yet very often they're out. In fact, in Hong Kong, we get our weather forecasts from our observatory hill. There's a road, Observatory Road. And if a fellow is a real liar, in Chinese they say, oh, he's Observatory Hill. What they mean is that he's to be likened to these weather forecasters. You cannot depend on what he says. Now, these men, well, quite often they are right, or are near right, but quite often, sometimes they're wrong. I've seen them very far out. But in the weather, in the case of the weather, the average person can have a guess. I remember when I was a boy, we used to say a red sky in the morning is the shepherd's warning. A red sky at night is the shepherd's delight. Well, that was a basic principle, and quite often it was true, but it wasn't infallible. And a person who had the powers of observation could say, oh, I think it'll be a good day tomorrow. And some days you can tell without any forecasting. Then another thing is, the prophecy must give some details. Must give some details. You just can't speak in a vague way. It must give details, and these details must be subject to verification. Now, this happened in the case of the Lord Jesus. He was born, for example, in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. The prophecy was there definite. Thou Bethlehem Ephrata. Actually, there were two Bethlehems. And so this one was pinpointed, Bethlehem Ephrata, in the land of Judah. Not the other one. Let's be clear on this. And various other things were said about the Lord and his ministry and his crucifixion and, of course, his resurrection. And someone has reckoned that if you take the law of probabilities and compound probabilities, that there was only one chance in 33 million that the prophecies that were fulfilled when the Lord was on the cross alone would be fulfilled. Only one chance in 33 million. Never to speak of the other prophecies concerning his birth, concerning his work. One chance in 33 million that the prophecies, the details that were given, like I thirst, the part of my vest to remember, for my raiment did they cast lots. There was only one chance in 33 million that all those would be fulfilled, and yet they were. And I mentioned in a previous talk that the scriptures are confirmed to us by the miracles of the Lord Jesus and also by prophecy. So we're thinking tonight particularly of this element of prophecy. Now, just to give you an illustration of the type of thing I mean, where there's something that relates to the future, where it's unusual, where there are details, and where these details can be verified. I think we're all familiar with the story of Naboth's vineyard. You remember, it was near Ahab's palace, and he wanted to incorporate that into his own possessions. He was a wicked king, and he had an even more wicked wife. She was a foreigner and knew nothing of the fear of God. She was an idolater. And when Ahab was very peeved, you remember, he went home and he turned his face to the wall, and she came in and said, "Are you not, who's king here anyhow?" She said, "I'll get it for you." And so she sent letters to the elders and put the king's seal on it and said, "You take this man and get people to bear witness against him, false witness of course, that he blasphemed God and the king, and take him out and stone him." And this was done. And when it was done, she said to her husband, "Now you can go up and go down and possess the vineyard." And Ahab was just about to step in when that grim figure, Elijah, met him. And he said, "Yes, so you have killed him. Now you've got his vineyard." He said, "Ahab, I have something to tell you. You know, God was looking down and he saw the dogs licking the blood of that man that you killed. Now," he said, "I'm telling you here today, in that same place, one day, dogs will lick your blood." Now, there's a prophecy. That's unusual. In details, I give. And it can be verified. Now, this is what I mean by prophecy, and what you can expect when you're dealing with prophecy. Now, did this happen? Well, read it for yourself if you're not familiar with it. You remember, Ahab went out with Jehoshaphat to fight against the enemy. And I think, you know, Ahab must have had a sinking feeling within his heart. He had a guilty conscience because he said to Jehoshaphat, "Look, you lead the armies." And he disguised himself so that he wouldn't appear as the king. But the scripture says a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and everything was overruled. It didn't kill him on the spot, but he fell down in his chariot, unconscious. And they took him back to his capital, and of course they would hurry and take him out of the chariot, and if he was still alive, they would naturally give him all the medical attention they could, and then his charioteer drove the chariot off to wash away the blood. And in the very place where the dogs drank the blood of Naboth, in that same place, they drank the blood of Ahab. And a curse was pronounced on Jezebel also, that the dogs would eat her. And when Jehu came, you remember, she looked out through the window, and he said, "Throw her down." And they threw her down, and she was trampled on by the horses. And he said later, "Let's go back, bury that woman. She's, after all, the daughter of a king." And when they went to find her, they only just found the remnants of her. She'd been devoured by the dogs, according to the saying of Elijah the prophet. Now, this is the idea behind prophecy, and these general remarks are important as we come to consider this subject in more detail. Now, regarding the prophets themselves, there are three words used, and these words are significant. The first word is the most common word, and it means spokesman. You remember Moses said, "Look, I'm not eloquent." Well, God said, "Look, Aaron will be your prophet. Aaron will be your spokesman." And the prophet was the spokesman for God. There were prophets in New Testament days too, of course, in the church, because they didn't have the Bible as we have the Bible today. They didn't have it in Old Testament days. They didn't have it in New Testament days. And so they had these prophets who were spokesmen. And they spoke in the name of the Lord. And if you take Exodus chapter 7 verse 1 and Exodus 4 and verse 16 and compare them, you'll find that what I've said is true with regard to Aaron. But then there's another word that's used, and this word is the seer. And if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 9, there's an interesting verse. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before called a seer. And I think that's significant. Before the man can speak out a message, he must have seen something. And this seer, first of all, having seen something, perceived something, then is able to be a spokesman for the Lord and give the message. And then there is another word called a gazer. And this refers more to mental perception. You know, you can sit and think, and you can see things with a mind's eye. And this comes close to the term clairvoyant, but in the good sense. These men had visions of God. And if you had asked them what they saw, perhaps with the outward eye, well, it wasn't that so much. The inner eye saw certain things. And it's this idea that is enshrined in this last one, a gazer. And all three words are found in 1 Chronicles 29 and 29. The acts of David the king, the first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer. Now that second word seer is different from the first one, and it refers to this more intensive gaze, this impression that is made on the soul, you know, just like a camera, where you have the film inside and the light goes in and there's an image left there. This is what happened with these men as they got near to God and into the presence of God. And incidentally, this should be in measure the whole purpose of our Bible studies, that we'll get near to God and have an impression. As an old preacher used to say, the great secret of successful preaching is to be in God's presence till there's an impression. And then when you stand before men, there'll be expression. Impression. Expression. The one is the counterpart to the other. The man who is called a prophet was first of all known as a seer. He saw things, and then after that he was able to speak as a prophet. Now we're going to think a little bit about the idea of prophetism in Israel. Now surrounding nations, of course, they had their soothsayers and prophets and whatnot. And we know that we still have these things. In fact, go to many magazines and many papers these days and you'll have a corner, those who believe in the stars. And some people believe that they can read their fortune or read their future from the stars. Well, that's as old as the hills. It's not something new. And it's amazing how much this is on the upsurge. And the reason is that people have turned from the Word of God. And of course, when they turn from the Word of God, they're just ready to go to anything. They have no anchor for their soul. Now, there were three classes of prophets. There were heathen prophets. And then there were prophets, self-styled prophets of Jehovah. But the Lord said, I didn't send them. They ran, but I didn't send them. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we are given certain tests. If a man comes in the name of Jehovah and he makes a prophecy, and that doesn't come to pass. That man is a false prophet. I never sent him, because I am a God of truth and righteousness. And if he were speaking my words, well then, those words would come true. And then finally, there were the prophets of Jehovah who were true. These were the real prophets. And these men had to deal with very difficult situations. You take, for example, Nathan the prophet going in to speak to David about his sin. I think he would have gone with a very heavy heart, remembering David was his friend, and how they had talked over the things of God and very likely the prosperity of Israel together. And now Nathan gets a vision of what David had done. And I'm sure he'd rather have done anything that day than go to David. It was not an easy thing to do. And yet he went in. And you remember how he led David on, told him the story about the man with a little ewe lamb. And David, I think, you know, tried to pretend to be especially indignant. The man who has done that, well, that man deserves to die. And just like a flash of lightning, out went the index finger of this man. David, you're the man. Thou art the man. It took great courage, you know, to do this. Because you're dealing with Oriental kings, and they were virtually all powerful. They had the ball at their foot. And usually these false prophets and heathen prophets, they went around as sycophants and flatterers. That's all they were, court flatterers. And whatever the king wanted prophesied, well, that's what they would prophesy. That's what the prophets of Baal did. When Ahab was going to go out to that fatal battle, yes, they said, go on, prosper. And there was a certain man brought in, a prophet of Jehovah. And for first he teased them. He said, okay, you go ahead. But they knew that he didn't mean it. And they said, look, we adjure you by Jehovah, tell us the truth. And then he indicated he was a seer. He said, I saw Israel scattered like sheep on the mountains. And you remember Ahab said about this man, he said, didn't I tell you? He never says anything good about me, this fellow. He's always prophesying bad about me. Well, poor Micaiah said, well, look, I can only say what God has showed me. I have no message of my own. So these were men of character. God's vision made them men of character. And I'm sure if we read the Bible aright, it will make us men of character too. Able to stand up to David, able to stand up to the wicked Ahab, and bring these messages that were most unpleasant. Now, I don't need to tell you that it's not easy to bring a sad message. It's not easy. I have a friend, and he had officiated at the marriage of two young people, and inside 5 years he had to go along to tell the parents that they had been killed in an accident. They had their last meal at our home and were ran into a lorry and were killed. And we got news back to England and had to make a lot of phone calls, and this man just got the message as he was about to go out to the Sunday evening service. And they just got him in time. And he said that was the most difficult thing he ever had to do. He didn't go to the service. He had to go to these two homes. He knew both parents, the parents on both sides. And he had to go tell them that their son and their daughter had been killed instantly. Well, these were a faithful man and fearless man. I know you may say Elijah, he became afraid and despondent. That's true. But generally speaking, these men were very, very faithful men. And they spoke only because God was on their side and they had a message from the Lord. Now, these heathen prophets, it's just good to stop for a moment. How did they get their messages? Well, there were two main ways. They looked at the stars that I've been referring to. And they killed animals and they examined the liver of the animals. Sometimes they had birds and birds would pick certain seed. Well, then they would foretell certain things. Sometimes the weather and so on. But then inwardly, outwardly, there were the stars and these other things, but inwardly they went into trances. For example, old Balaam was like that. And he went into a trance. He says so. He saw the Almighty falling into a trance. And they had dreams and other things. But now we're going to think particularly about the scope and the nature of the prophetic utterances of these Old Testament men. And the first is that they had great variety and great scope. They spoke to all men. Granted, of course, their main message was usually for Israel. And many of the Jews, for that reason, became very insular. And they said, oh, he's our God and we are his favorites. But if you read, for example, Isaiah, and some of the other prophets as well, you'll find that their heart was like the heart of God. And the message of God was going out to all the nations. And they foresaw blessing on mankind. And they looked forward millenniums ahead. And another thing is, which is most important, you may say, well, some of these are very, very hard to follow. Now, that's half true. Half true. Some things are hard to follow. But the main teachings are clear. Main teachings are clear. There is a Messiah coming. God hated the evil. He loved righteousness. A deliverer was coming. He was to be a sufferer, and yet he was to be a ruler. Now these main things were clear. The question is, how do you fit them in? Well, just leave that to the Lord. There are many things in our lives, many things in the Bible, that we're not very clear about, but we can leave these things to the Lord. But the Lord held the Jews responsible for not recognizing him. You search the scriptures, and these scriptures testify of me, but you won't come to me. The Lord never said, oh, these prophecies are too hard for simple people like you to understand. I'm not surprised that you don't understand them. No, he expected them to understand them. And God expects us to understand these prophets too, and their writings. Not everything, because then we would be like God himself. And then another thing is, which is most important, that although these men were individuals and for the most part had no opportunity of collusion, their prophecies agree with one another. You know, the whole spirit of gambling is, oh, I back one horse and you back another. Actually, I don't and I hope you don't. But that's the idea behind it. And you say one will win, I say another will win. But there's nothing like that with these prophets. They were unanimous in what they said. They didn't all say the same thing, of course. But they were all pointing in one direction. And they were pointing people to God and to his son who was going to come into this world. Now, sometimes people say, well, when you're dealing with prophecy, that means you become fatalistic. The man of sin is coming, therefore the man of sin is coming. And judgment's coming upon this world, therefore judgment is coming upon this world. But, you know, with these prophecies, there was a moral element too, and there was a warning. And the idea was, as with Nineveh, do you remember, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, the people of Nineveh didn't say, oh, well, now, that means we have 39 days from tomorrow and 30 days, 8 days from the day after. No, they got down and they began to confess their sin. And when God saw that they had repented, then God repented too. And God spared the city. And this was what nettled Jonah. He said, I have lost all my prestige because I preached with might and main 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. And now you're not overthrowing. So people are going to say, well, Jonah, you're a false prophet. And this is why he was very, very angry and sulky. And the Lord said, Jonah, you know it's my delight to spare. And this is the whole idea behind it. When we make statements like these, we warn the people, and we're hoping all the time that they will turn from their evil way. And then we should also notice that quite often the near and the far are intertwined. In some of these prophecies you find the near, there's a near element and there's a remote element. And a very important thing to notice is that sometimes in the midst of a prophecy, the prophet switches from one thing to another. See, if you sometimes look out over fields, trees and mountains, you can hardly tell just where one ends and the other begins. There may be quite a gap in between, but sometimes it's not very easy to tell. And sometimes there's a switch, and one of the best examples of this is in Genesis chapter 3. You remember the Lord spoke to the serpent, and the Lord says, because you have done this, you're cursed, and on your belly you're going to go, and dust you're going to eat. And then he says, I will put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And just without any warning, he has gone beyond the serpent to Satan. You see, he starts with the serpent. Because you've done this, you're cursed, you're going to go on your belly, you're going to eat dust. But I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And there is this intertwining of what is near and remote. And there's intertwining of perhaps two distinct persons or things. And they come at us so quickly we can hardly distinguish them. And they're presented to us as one. You know, I remember during the war, there were all kinds of campaigns. And one campaign was to kill rats. Because, of course, the food situation in Britain was fairly severe. And there was a big poster, and it was in walls here, there, and everywhere. And the caption was, kill that rat, it's doing Hitler's work. And there was the face of a rat. There's no doubt it was a rat. But very cleverly, the artist had Hitler's moustache. And Hitler had a very peculiar hairstyle. And there was, although it was the outline of a rat, you could make out the features of Hitler. And the idea was, when that rat comes along, it's really Hitler that has sent it. It's doing Hitler's work. It's Hitler's servant. And when you kill that rat, you're really knocking Hitler out at the same time. So there is something like this that runs through prophecy. that certain men rise up and they're wicked men and they're denounced as wicked men, but at the same time, behind them, there is the devil. And when these men and their works are denounced, at the same time, we can see judgment pronounced upon Satan as well. So these are certain things that you have to remember when you're dealing with prophecy. Now then we come to something else, that is, history and prophecy are interwoven. Now this follows on very clearly and very naturally from what I've just been saying. And we can only deal just very, very quickly with this, but we find that as we read Old Testament history, without knowing it, we are actually reading prophecy. And there are certain things and certain people and certain places, and there is a prophetic element connected with them, although they are historical. See, someone will say, oh, prophecy, that means you start with Isaiah, you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. But now there's so much of the Old Testament and interwoven with the history you have prophecy. For example, Melchizedek. We read of Melchizedek. And when we come to the Hebrew epistle, we find Melchizedek is a type of Christ. His name means King of Righteousness. So we read about him as a historical person, but he is also prophetic in that he points us forward to Christ. Then a very good one is Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, when he was born, his mother died. She died in childbirth. And she named him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But his father named him Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. Well, can we see a counterpart to that? The son of my sorrow, the son of my right hand. Of course we can. The man of sorrows, who was here in Galilee and Judea and died on the cross, that man is the son of God's right hand today. So, in these simple historical events, there is a prophetic element. And then, we have personalities, long experiences in the lives of certain men, and once again it's history, but it's prophecy at the same time. For example, you take Joseph, betrayed by his brethren and sold by them and hated by them, and then he becomes their savior and forgives them. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus, and it was his brethren who put him to death. It was his brethren who hated him. And one day, in a future day, they will be glad, very glad, when he appears as their deliverer. And Isaac, for example, submitting to Abraham and allowing that old man to take him and put him on an altar. Well, there's a prophetic element there, the Lord Jesus offering himself on the cross. And then in Aaron as high priest, certain of these offices, David and Solomon as king, we have prophetic elements. For example, David was the fugitive, hunted and rejected, but Solomon came in glory. And of course this is true too. Put the two together, the Lord Jesus was rejected and despised, but he's coming in glory, as he said himself, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And in the feasts of Jehovah, the Jewish feasts, the Jewish festal calendar, we get a prophetic element too. Now, there is too much for us to go into this evening, and actually this is a very big subject, and you'll notice I've been keeping away from prophecy as we normally understand it. Christ coming again, the rapture, setting up his kingdom, the millennium, and so on. It would take not only one night, but several nights to deal with that. But I hope I have said enough to let you see that there is history in the Old Testament, which is prophecy at the same time. And then I want to leave one verse with you, and Moses speaking of himself in relation to Christ. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up of your brethren like unto me." And you can work out for yourselves the many ways in which Moses was a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. So as we read the history of Moses, we are reading prophecy at the same time. Therefore, when we think of prophecy, don't let us just go to the tail end of the Old Testament and say, oh, these are the prophets, because this prophetic element runs right through the Old Testament. Now, in closing, we are going to think of the similarities between Moses and the Lord Jesus. And I have divided these under two headings, one personally and the other officially. I hope you understand the difference between the two. We speak of a man personally, he's of such and such a nature, and we speak of him officially, what his job is, what his position is. Now, personally, I'll just give these to you very quickly. A Jew by birth, and he was born during the reign of a wicked king, in great danger as a child, and miraculously preserved. And Moses left the palace to live among his people. And of course, this brings before us in a beautiful way the Son of God coming down from the glory. And then both were engaged in very menial work for a number of years. Remember the Lord working as a carpenter, and Moses as a shepherd. And each fasted for 40 days. And then they were both marked by meekness. Moses was the meekest man on all the earth. The Lord Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." And both were faithful. We read that in the Hebrew epistle. Christ was faithful, even as Moses was faithful in all God's house. And they were very compassionate, both of them. And you remember how Moses had such close communion with God that his face shone as no one else's face had ever shone. And of course that brings before us the closer communion that our Lord Jesus knew with God. But officially, each was sent by God, God's representative. In the case of each, there was a ministry backed by signs and wonders and great power. And they brought special revelations from God. And in the case of Moses, subsequent Old Testament writings referred back to the law of Moses. And in the case of the epistles, they are throwing us back to the life of the Lord. And then each a deliverer of enslaved people. Moses led the children of Israel, slaves, out from the land of Egypt. The Lord leads us out from the thraldom of Satan. And each was a mediator. You remember Moses on the mount praying for the children of Israel. And the Lord is up on the mount now, so to speak, up in heaven, interceding for us. Also, each was a leader leading them on to the overthrow of their enemies. Moses, you remember, saw his enemies overthrown, and Israel saw their enemies overthrown at the Red Sea. And we rejoice in the overthrow of Satan when the Lord died and rose again. And then also Moses sustained the people in the wilderness and cared for them, led them. The Lord does this with us. And then, in the case of Moses, he had to die before the people got into the land of promise. Remember, God said, "You're going to die." And if you trace it back far enough, you say Moses lost his temper. But why did he lose his temper? It was the people who really goaded him. And while in one sense he was dying on that account, and in a very real sense, you know, it was the people who broke his heart, absolutely broke his heart. And then they appeared, Moses appeared in resurrection glory with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, casting the minds forward to the Lord's coming kingdom and glory. And it says, they spake of his decease, they spake of his death on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, when you're reading the history of Moses, you say, well, that's history. The historical books, they are historical books, that is true. But there's latent prophecy running right through it. Such is the Word of God, that concealed within these historical passages, there is so much prophecy as well.